All right, well, listen, I want to begin with a question here this morning. You ready? Why are you here? Not why are you here in church, although I'm sure some of you are asking that question, but why are you here on this earth? It's a bigger question. In fact, it's actually a series of questions. Not only why are you here on this earth, why were you placed in this century, in this country, in this city, in this community, at this time in history? And why were you placed in your particular family? Now, that's another question you're probably asking, but I don't think it's the same question I'm asking, okay? Sometimes you ask, why was I placed in this particular family? I think I have a little bit different angle than you might have on a bad day. But also, besides that, why were you given your particular personality, your gifts, your abilities? Why were you given all the experiences that you've had in your life so far? Why are you given the interests you have? Why do you have the job that you have? Why do you go to the school that you go to? Why do you know the people that you know? Why are you here? Is there a plan? All right, I'll stop asking questions, all right? These kinds of questions, they're called meaning of life questions. And if we're going to live a purposeful, meaningful life, from time to time, we need to ask those kinds of questions. And as human beings, we just love asking those questions, don't we? Actually, we hate asking those questions. We avoid them because they make us nervous, they make us uncomfortable, because sometimes either we don't feel like we have the right answer, or we don't feel like we have a good answer at all. And it's just easier to keep doing the next thing and to stay busy. And oftentimes when we do ask those questions, many people, all it does is introduce self-condemnation and self-doubt, and I don't think any life was ever really changed by self-condemnation or self-doubt. Well, as you might imagine, God has a different idea when it comes to meaning of life questions, and he has a different solution. And his solution is he gives a personal vision to every one of his children who come to faith in Christ, one that comes from him, one that's designed by him based on who we are and how he made us. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. We're going to be working out of Ephesians 2:10. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 2:10, if you're not real familiar with the New Testament, it's between Galatians and Philippians, which might help you, might not. It's kind of in the middle of the New Testament. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's I believe it's number 976. And if you're using your phone, you're on your own, okay? All right. And before we read Ephesians 2:10, I want to give a larger context and then an immediate context in order for the full meaning of verse 10 to come to fore. The larger context of Ephesians is it generally cuts very nicely into two parts. The first three chapters are about who we are in Christ and the identity that God has given us, who this new creation is that we have become because of Christ and when we put our trust in him. That's the first half. The second half is how we're supposed to live and act and behave in this world in light of who we are. In fact, verse 4:1 says, therefore walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And it's just spent three chapters telling us what our calling is. And this verse, Ephesians 2:10, falls in the first half of Ephesians. It's got a little bit of a twist because it tells us who we are, but also tells us something about what we're going to do. So it kind of jumps the gun a little bit. So let me read the first three verses, talk about those, and then verses 4-9, talk about those briefly, and then we'll look at 10 where we'll spend the rest of our day here together. Verses 1-3, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. These first three verses describe the condition of every human being that's ever been born. We were born deeply flawed, deeply sinful, separated from God by that sin, and we are dominated by the lusts of our mind and our flesh and by the world and the enemy. It's not a pretty picture, but that's where we all start off. There are no exceptions to this. But fortunately, the picture gets better. Verses 4-9, let me read it. It begins with, but God. I love that. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. and raise us up with him and seat us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show us the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. And that's the good news. It's describing the good news of the gospel. The good news is that God initiated a rescue plan from the very beginning to reach down when all was lost and send his Son, God the Son, down here to take on human flesh, God in flesh, to live a perfect life, to die on the cross for our sins, to be buried in the ground, and to raise again, conquering both sin and death. And then he offered this provision for forgiveness and relationship with God and eternal life. He offered it to us as a gift. And we receive it by faith. We can't work for it. We can't earn it. It's something we simply believe, that Jesus is who he said he is and did what he said he could do, and that we are in the condition he says we are, sinful and lost, and he is the only one and the only way back to God, the only one who can give forgiveness, a relationship with God on this earth, and eternal life. These first nine verses are very important, because verse 10 means nothing apart from these nine verses. And so if you're here this morning and you're on a journey, you're not sure who Christ is, you're not sure where you stand with him, and you're kind of on your journey there, these nine verses are your verses this morning. 10 is something to look forward to the day you trust Christ. And if you're considering that and you need more information, you can talk to me, you can talk to Zach, you can talk to Mike and Marilyn Thomas. We'll be down here to pray after the service, anybody who wants to talk with them. So that's your focus this morning, if you haven't yet put your trust in Christ. And if you have, then the focus is verse 10. Did I pray for us? I did not pray for us. I always pray right before I read the scripture, and I didn't pray. We need to pray. Let me pray, Father. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. And Father, we ask that your word would go forth. You've said that it never returns void. And so I ask, Father, by your mighty spirit, that you'd be working in each individual, showing them and revealing to them the things that you want them to know this morning. And Father, fill me with your spirit. Give me a clear mind and a clear tongue, and let me communicate the things that are true here this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now let's read Ephesians 2:10. That'll be our text for the rest of the morning. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, what I want to do this morning, there are certain verses in Scripture that just seem to be unbelievably packed with meaning and imagery. And to me, this verse 10, which is one of my all-time favorite verses in Ephesians and really all of Scripture, it is packed with all kinds of meaning and imagery. So what I want to do is spend some time, if you will, unpacking it, seeing what it means so that we can understand it, and then spend the rest of our time trying to apply this word to us. Because spiritual growth is based on two things. One is understanding the Word of God. That's challenging enough. And then applying the Word of God to our lives. And oftentimes what we do is we read the Word of God as if it is for someone else. I call it the exclusion clause. Well, this is a great verse, probably works for most believers, but you know, I'm the exception to every rule, so it doesn't apply to me. As soon as you say it, it sounds silly, and it is silly, but yet we do that. We all do that with certain verses we look at and go, well, that's got to be for someone else. It's not for me. That is a lie, and I'd like to dispel that lie this morning as we go, okay? So let's look at some of the key phrases and words first to understand this verse. First of all, we. Who's we? We is anyone who's experienced verses 1 through 9, people who have put their trust in Christ as their Savior for the forgiveness of sin and eternal life. It goes on to say that we are his workmanship. The word that's used there is poema. It's the word that we get poem or poetry from, which is pretty instructive, I think, because you think of poetry, it's something that's designed to be full of beauty and meaning and imagination. Now, if you're like me, when I read poetry, I need help. And oftentimes what I need is I need someone who revealed to me the depth of meaning, because it's not readily apparent to me. It takes thought, it takes effort, and it takes outside help oftentimes to understand poetry. That's very instructive in terms of thinking of it as workmanship. But the Greeks used it to describe a work of art or a masterpiece, whether it's a painting or a sculpture or a building or some creation that reflected the work of a recognized master. And when you think of work of art or masterpiece, you think, well, you know, God could have used any number of words, Greek words. It was a beautiful language filled with all kinds of words and imagery. Yet he chose this word to say that we are his workmanship. We are his work of art. Individually, we are his masterpiece. Now, I don't know about you, but when I get up in the morning, I don't look in the mirror and go, there's a work of art. Maybe a piece of work, but not a work of art, okay? But yet God says, no, no, this is how I see you. This is what I've done. Now, there's some implications, I think, with masterpieces. I could probably go on forever, but let me just share a few of them. First of all, value. By definition, a work of art, a masterpiece, has value, great value. Oftentimes we refer to it as priceless because the price is so incredibly high. And the reason it is because it's the work of a recognized master. So the first thing is value. So God's saying, you have value. You are beyond price. And that makes sense because he gave the greatest price, the price of the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, to buy us and pay for us and create us new in Christ Jesus. And that infers also value means qualities beyond question because it's a reflection of the master's genius. Whenever you see a Rembrandt or a Da Vinci or a Michelangelo or whatever, any number of great names, whenever you see that, you know that you're seeing a reflection of this master's genius. And that's the same for us. It's also an original. There are no masterpieces or works of art that are exactly alike. Every one is an original. Even twins are an original. They're very close, but even they are originals, particularly their personalities, right? The last thing I'd say about a masterpiece that we should remember is it's a product of painstaking labor. And oftentimes in the middle of that labor, if you saw a masterpiece taking shape, whether it's a painting or a sculpture or a building, it's pretty hard to figure out what's going on in the early and middle stages. It's only later that you begin to see what was in the master's heart and mind and what he was creating. And I think that's an important imagery for us when we think of God creating a masterpiece in us. So we're a masterpiece. We're unique. No one is like us. And that's an important concept as we go through these verses, all right? The second thing is that we're created in Christ Jesus. Now, how are we created in Christ Jesus? Well, we're created physically and spiritually. Colossians, I think it's 2:16, says that all things were made for him, through him, and by him, speaking of Christ. Christ was the creative agent, okay? He created this world. He created you and me in our mother's wombs, our physical bodies, our minds, our personalities, our abilities. If you're a parent or you talk to other parents, one of the things that you're amazed by is how you get this kid. He comes out of the womb, he's born, and he or she is a package. They've got this unique body and personality and look and way of thinking and feeling, and you've got this package, and you're working with it. You're loving them, you're training them, you're teaching them, and you're doing the best you can to mold that package. But that package itself, the core of their personality and who they are, does not change. Okay, so we're created a particular way in every way, and God calls this my work of art. We're also created spiritually. You know, when Nicodemus came to Jesus in the night and he said, what are we doing here? And Jesus said, well, you're born of the water. That's born physically. But you also have to be born of the Spirit. You have to be born again. You need a new birth in me. You need a spiritual birth where you become a new creation in Christ. And so we're created not only physically, but we're created spiritually to walk in newness of life in fellowship with God. But it doesn't stop there. So we're a masterpiece. We're created in Christ Jesus, but we're created for a purpose. Now, there are many purposes that God created us for, but this particular passage draws out one in particular, a very important one. It's called good works. Now, good works are anything that's done in Christ for his kingdom on this earth and his glory now and forever, right? So good works is a broad category, and I think oftentimes this is where we start checking out in a verse like this because we tend to do what I call spiritualize certain verses beyond the spiritual nature that they have. And one of them, when we see good works, we tend to define them as something that is obviously spiritual. Maybe, in other words, maybe ministry that goes on here in the church. We think, okay, that's good works. Or maybe outside sharing our faith with another believer. That's good works. Well, those are two huge categories, but those aren't the only categories. When the Bible talks of good works and things that are worthy of reward, it's a pretty big picture. In Matthew 10, he says, if you give a thirsty person a cool drink of water in my name, there's a reward in heaven for you. In Colossians 3, 22, 23, 24, 25, Paul is instructing slaves. He said, if you do good work with a good attitude, you will add to your inheritance, your reward in heaven, because God loves good work. He takes joy and pleasure in good work done with a good attitude, all kinds of work. And it goes on, giving, generosity, standing for what's right and true when it's not convenient. The Bible just describes all kinds of good works that are worthy of reward, and God takes joy in each one of them. So when you think of good works, it's a broad category, not just the ones you obviously primarily think of as important as they are. Okay, so that's good works we're prepared for. And we'll focus on that here in a minute. And it goes on to say, which God prepared them beforehand. In other words, God had things in mind for you and I to do before we ever saw the light of day. And that, again, speaks to value. Here, God has you and thinking of you and thinking of me and planning things out because he has work that no one else can do, because no one's created like you. No one's the same masterpiece as you are. And then he wants us to walk in, that we should walk in them. And walking has many implications in Scripture. First of all, it's relational. We walk with God. We walk with other people. It's experiential. It's how we live our lives. It's a journey that ends in a destination. And one of the things our culture loves to talk about is like, it's all about the journey. Well, I get that. The journey's really important. But if there's no destination to your journey, I think you're just lost. Okay? I don't think you're going anywhere. Maybe at best you're wandering. The journey is important, but there's a destination. And the destination we know is eternity with God, but the destination in this verse is good works. Okay? God has things for us to do that he's planned out beforehand that no one else can do, that he wants us to walk right into as we walk with him relationally. All right? So that's just a quick look at the verse itself and some of the key meanings of the phrases and words there. And what I want to do now is focus, kind of narrow that down and make it personal. What does it mean for you, and what does it mean for me? Well, in our culture, we tend to vacillate between what I would call two extremes, either thinking way more of ourselves than we should for no good reason, that's the self-esteem part of our culture, or we end up going towards self-condemnation and shame, where we beat ourselves up. And either way, those are two opposite expressions of being completely outside the grace and truth of God. One leads us to pride, and the other leads us to dark places that are not good, not healthy, and only cause more trouble and more damage. Okay? But God's got a different idea. His vision for us in this verse is rooted in his gospel, and our value doesn't come from within us. It comes from God and what he has said about us and what he has placed in us. Our purpose doesn't come from us figuring it out. Our purpose comes from him, that he has already put in place, and that he wants to reveal to us as we walk. And the source of this vision, again, is not ourselves. It's God. It's not theory. It's not wishful thinking. It's real. And it's designed for you, and it's designed for me. And each personal vision is unique, but it all comes out of the same verse, verse 10. So let's return to two key words, the workmanship and then the idea of good works, and see if we can apply it personally to ourselves so that we can grab hold of this and it can change our lives the way it's designed to do. The first thing, the way we're as workmanship, I would say is our physical life. Did you know that God was busy working on you before you were ever conceived? He was working on your family history. He was working on your genetic line. He was bringing your mom and dad together at the right time in the right way so that you could be you. Your gender, your body, the color of your eyes, your hair, the tone of your voice, your personality, your IQ, your EQ, that's your emotional intelligence, your natural aptitudes, your gifts, your abilities, all these things God was working on before you ever arrived. You think you're a masterpiece? You are. Okay? He was thinking about you before you even existed. The master was at work. So physically, the way you are This is what God had in mind. The way you are on the outside, the way you are on the inside. Okay, the way you think and the way your personality works and your mind works, and we'll look at that a little more here in a minute. But also your background. Again, God is at work. I love Eugene Peterson. He says, you know, we think that life began as soon as we came on the scene. And he said, and really, we're plopped in the middle of a really long story that started long before we got here. It'll be going, Lord willing, long after we're gone. But two things I think are surprisingly formative. One is your family of origin, and one is not only the country that you're born in, but the region of the country that you're born in. I think about that because my dad, when he was 19, he had tuberculosis. Big, strong guy. How he got it, we don't know. Back then, you'd go to a sanitarium and die. And he went to a sanitarium and lived. But when he got out, he was told, you can't farm. And he was raised on a farm. All he ever wanted to be was a farmer. So you can't farm. You've had tuberculosis. You need to stay away from all kinds of dust. That will not be good for you. So instead of being a farmer, he became a mechanic. Instead of being in Indiana, he moved to the great Southwest. Arizona, California, and then back to Arizona. And so I could have been an Indiana farm boy. That really makes me nervous. Instead, because the work is so hard and so long. And my dad thought I was lazy until I was 18. So, you know, that's a whole other story. But instead, I grew up in the desert, in the great Southwest. Those are two completely different environments, two completely different cultures, and I became a very different person in Arizona than I would have been in Indiana. And you have a story, too. I know some of your stories, but what is your story? See, God was at work on your background before you ever showed up. Your family of origin, the dynamics of your family, both good and bad, the dynamics of your life so far. We tend to think there are certain things that have happened to us, maybe in our family or maybe in our early formative years, that we think have limited us and damaged us. And if only those things had not happened, I could be who I was supposed to be. And God's going, where did you get that? The sovereign God, he allows both good and evil to come to us. But he allows it for a reason. His intentions are good, and he intends to form us in a particular way with a particular set of skills and perspective and experiences so that you and I can be and do what he's called us to be and do. And without all of those experiences, good and bad, you cannot do what you've been called to do. And so oftentimes the very things that we think have become our excuse are actually the reason that we can do what we're supposed to do. So we have to hook up and realize there's someone else with a plan here, and it's not mine, and I don't know everything I think I know about my life. As painful as some of those experiences are, and I don't want to minimize that kind of pain because it's very real and it's very hurtful and it's very, very difficult to work through. But the idea is God has a plan even for those kinds of things. And the last thing is our spiritual life. We're a masterpiece in that sense. Have you noticed that no one comes to Christ the same? Everyone has a different experience. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He is the same, but our experiences with him are not. I don't know how many people I've heard how they came to Christ. Nobody looks quite the same. Well, in the same way, our experiences with Christ are not the same. Christ, if you will, is like a diamond. When you turn a diamond in the light, you see different facets that shine more brightly. And as we walk with Christ through our lives, there are different experiences we have in them, and certain facets of his nature and his work shine more brightly to us than they do to other people. We understand them more, we experience them more deeply, and therefore, we have the ability to minister in particular situations to particular people in a particular way because of our unique experience with Christ. Again, he's creating a masterpiece in every way, shape, and form. And that masterpiece is designed to do something. He has a plan. Our lives matter. He wants us to do good works. And good works, I think, have to do with settings, the place that they're done in, and resources. So let's look real quickly at that and see how we're doing on time here. I think we're okay. The first setting is our family. I joked about our family earlier, but quite literally, the first setting you think of in terms of good works is your family. No one can be the son or daughter that you are. No one can be the brother or sister that you are, the father, the mother, the grandparent, the aunt, the uncle, the spouse. No one can take your place. Literally, no one can take your place. So our first area of good works is in our family. And sometimes that is so rich and so joyful and so fulfilling within either our family of origin or the family that God has allowed us to create. And other times it's deeply painful, deeply frustrating, a deep struggle there, and sometimes you just want to walk away. But God says he uses all that, and the good works that he's prepared for us are designed to happen in that place and at that time. And oftentimes the very things that you experience in family life are the very things that are designed to expose things that he wants to change and renew so that you become different and therefore you act in your family in a different way and have a ministry in a different way than you had before. The second setting is church. That's pretty obvious. The body of Christ. This is our spiritual family. There's the capacity in the body of Christ to have closer relationships here many times than you have in your own biological family. Oftentimes, I've heard many people say that. This is the place where everyone matters. This is the place where everyone brings something to the table. This is the place when it's working right, where people grow spiritually, where people heal, where people use their gifts and abilities, and where people grow up in Christ, and we become a healthy church that has the ability to reach out to a dying world. Sick, immature churches do not reach out to a dying world. Only healthy, growing churches do that. And in order for that to happen, everyone has to show up, everyone has to engage, everyone has to bring their masterpiece self with all the gifts and abilities that they've been, perspectives they've been given, so that the body of Christ, Christ's church, works the way it should. Okay? The third setting is school and workplace. Where you go to school is not an accident. Where you have worked in the past, where you work now, where you will work in the future, it is not an accident, and it's not just a way to make a living. It is a place that God has created for us to do good works. It's a place where God forms Christ in us. It's a place for us to shine. Sometimes we shine a dim, uncertain light in school and in work, and other times we shine very, very brightly. But it all starts with how we see work. Do we see work as something that is part of the good works God has placed for us to do, that has innate value, that brings joy to God, so much so when you do it well and you do it with a good heart, he wants to give you a reward in heaven. If we see it that way, then even the worst job can be transformed, okay? And I know, I've not been a pastor my whole life. I spent 10 years in the workplace. I know the challenges there. I know the difficulty. I know what bad bosses look like, okay? But in that, God says the way you operate, the way that you do your work, the way you relate to people, the things you say, those are things that create a place for you to be the light of Christ and create for you, with a life lived like that, that will create opportunities for you to speak of the hope that we have in Christ. And sometimes it comes often, and sometimes it just comes once in a blue moon. But either way, this is what God has created for us in this school, workplace environment. And the last thing's community. It's where we live life. It's our neighbors. It's the activities we take part in. It's the people we do business with. It's the things we do with our kids. It's being on the soccer field or the baseball field. I still remember years ago, Greg always played soccer, and I remember one time talking. A lot of the parents on the team were Christians. Some of them weren't, and some of them I didn't know. And I remember this one guy. We ended up always standing with each other because when Greg first started playing soccer, he was a defender. And his son was the goalie, and so we had this kind of common bond on the soccer field. And we would talk, and pretty soon I just said, I just began to talk about spiritual things, asked him about his spiritual background. And it turned out he was a believer. I didn't know if he was or not. And he had a bad experience in church, and they drifted away, and they started coming to church here, and 6 months later they moved to Dallas and found a really great church to grow and be in. You just never know who God has put beside you and what their situation might be. But that's the idea. This is where our good works take place, in the church, outside the church, in our work, in our community, in our life, as we go. That's the picture. Those are the settings for all of us. Maybe some other settings. To me, those are the four major settings that all good works take place in. And each of us is uniquely placed in our world in a way that no one else is. No one else was standing next to that guy on the soccer field. It was only me. Why? Because that's what God had in mind. And the same is true for each one of us at different times in our lives. And the idea is having an awareness that there's a plan here. I'm not here just hanging around. God has things he wants to do in me and through me. But it's also about resources. We have resources that God has given us, and all of them are empowered by the Spirit of God. When he wants to fill us with his Spirit, and then this package, God's workmanship, this masterpiece package, and there's five pieces. I'll go through them very quickly. The first one is spiritual gifts. Everyone has at least one spiritual gift. The good news is you can be using your spiritual gift without even knowing it. In fact, oftentimes that's exactly what's happening before you actually know what you're doing. But a spiritual gift is something that's a gift to every believer. At your birth in Christ, you got at least one. If you don't know what your gift is, let me just ask you a few questions, okay? What opportunities keep coming your way? What do people keep asking you to do? When you do things in ministry, particularly here in the church, where do you get the most feedback? What do you find yourself drawn to, even if it scares you? And what do you instinctively just know what to do? Okay, that might be a spiritual gift. And a spiritual gift is something that is especially empowered by God. And whenever you use it, he does things that are literally an expression of his power. There's nothing like it. So he gives us spiritual gifts, but he also gives us natural gifts. Okay, they're intellectual, they're relational, they're practical, and they're physical. In our culture, we tend to define intellectual gifts purely as academic. And we limit ourselves greatly. Don't get me going, right? Because there are many, many different kinds of brains and minds and intelligence that God gives to different people. And oftentimes you think, well, you know, I'm not a brilliant scholar, so therefore, you know, my mind, you know. That is not true. You've been given a mind that works a particular way so that you can do particular things. My poster child example is our oldest son, David. And I'm not embellishing. It is a miracle. A miracle. Ask Terry Tipton if he's here, that he graduated from Mustang High School. Okay? I still don't know exactly how it happened. Some angelic presence, I'm not sure what it was. But this kid, this man, he can build anything, he can fix anything. You put a computer or a phone in front of him and he's a whiz. I used to joke with him, I go, David, you don't have to go to college because you've got talent. Your mom and I, your brother and sister, we have to go to college because we don't have any talent, right? He had a brain that worked a certain way. It did not work in that environment, but it worked in a lot of other places, and he does very well with his mind. You've been given a mind that works in a certain way so that you can do certain things in certain situations with certain people. Do not diminish the mind that God has given you by comparing it to somebody else who got straight A's or some such thing like that, okay? Relationally, you have a particular ability to relate to certain kinds of people. Are there some people that are better at relationships with others? Yeah, there are. But there are people that you're designed to relate to uniquely because of how God puts you together. And maybe 9 out of 10 people you don't relate to, but he's interested in that one that you do. Or maybe you're on the flip side of that. Practically, what do you know how to do? What kind of skills has God built into your life, either innately or through experiences in life? Those are your natural gifts. Physically, some people just have, they're athletic. They have the ability to sing and play music. And other people just have a presence. They can walk into situations and take charge. There are different kinds of physical gifts. All these things are part of your package that God has given you. Skills, those are things that you've learned by way of education or experience. Passions, everyone's driven by passions whether they know it or not. You have a passion or passions that drive you. Those passions, unless there's something evil or sinful, we'll assume that's not from God. If they're passions that drive you, other than that category, they're from God. They were placed in you while you were being made in your mother's womb, and they're there for a reason. To drive you forward into certain situations and certain people and maybe even certain kinds of careers. If you don't know what passions are, just think about what do you get excited about? What do you get angry about? What makes you cry? What makes you stand when you want to run? What makes you want to do something? those are passions behind those things that God has placed there, and he wants them to have expression in your life. The last thing is pain. Now, pain and suffering, those are unwelcome visitors. I'm going over here. They are unwelcome visitors, but when they come to us, they come bearing gifts. And those gifts are humility, wisdom, and compassion. And pain and suffering comes to some doors way more often than other doors in the body of Christ. But they come to all of us at one time or another, and they all come bearing the same gifts, humility, wisdom, and compassion. And those are the things that God wants to place in you so that when other people go through the kind of pain that you've been through, you know what to do, you know what to say, and you can minister. Sometimes it's a fellow believer, sometimes it's an unbeliever. These are the things that God has given us in terms of natural gifts, skills, passions, and spiritual gifts. Now, I don't have a formula for you. Many of you know exactly what you're about and where you're going. That's the hardest part, is discovering, to getting on track with God's vision for our lives. That's the first part. The second part, once you discover it, is to stay on track. So what I can do is just tell you some things that have worked for me, and we'll wrap up with that, okay? First thing is, I've mentioned, don't diminish or underestimate what God has given you. We often get down on ourselves, diminish ourselves, and we usually do it by comparing ourselves to someone else who's better at it, smarter, quicker, faster, whatever it is. And we compare ourselves to someone else who's better, and then we diminish ourselves. And what we do is we diminish and underestimate what God has given us, because God has gifted you according to what he's called you to do. You know, the parable of the talents, 5, 3, and 1, when the master came back to see what those servants had done with their 5 talents, 3 talents, 1 talent, do you notice he never compared? What did you do with your 5? What did you do with your 3? And what did you do with your 1? That's all he was interested in. And that's what God's interested in. I gave you this. All I'm interested in is what you did with it. I'm not comparing you to anybody, and I'm not rewarding you compared to anybody. I'm rewarding you to what God, what I have given you to use. And so it's very personal. See the intimacy here. Take time to reflect on your life on a regular basis. And I know if you've got little kids, that sounds like a joke. It's not a joke. You can do it, but it just takes a lot more difficulty. For many people, a quiet time, a time to simply reflect on your life, may be driving in the car. It may be late at night. It may be early in the morning. It may be, if you have 3 little kids, that you and your husband have to decide how we can work it out so that one of us can get an hour of quiet to just think about our lives and sit down with God and go, God, what are we doing here? Am I on track? What am I doing that I shouldn't be doing? What am I not doing that you want me to do? What do I not understand? What do I not know? What do you have for me here? Guide me, show me. It's just a question and a listening ear to keep on track with God, to get away from the busyness of life, even if it's for just 10 or 15 minutes. Just, Lord, just show me the way for my life. Ask people who know you best for their input. Good friend, family, mentor, maybe someone you think has insight and wisdom. Ask them what they think about your life and where you're going and how you're put together and what God has for you. Start with what I call an awareness of the presence of God every day. For me, that means either asking God for wisdom to know what to say and do this day based on what's facing me that day. Ask him to fill me with his spirit to empower me. Or I ask him for mercy, because it's going to be one of those kinds of days. But either way, you start with an awareness of God. God, give me wisdom. God, fill me with your spirit. God, give me mercy. Because we're going through this day together, because this is your vision for my life, and I'm simply walking into it. Start with an awareness of God. Remember that an extraordinary life is lived in ordinary circumstances. I won't read the quote, but it's a beautiful, I need to move on here. But Stephen Garber, reading it right now, Visions and Vocations. And he talks about how all of our lives are lived in very ordinary circumstances. And an extraordinary life, almost always, you know, there's always that 1% that lives on the world stage. But the rest of us, we live our lives in very ordinary circumstances, a unique world that God has placed us in. And he said, and that's where extraordinary lives are lived. And he asks this question throughout the book. He says, in light of what you know, what are you going to do? In light of what you know about God, in light of what you know about yourself and how he's made you, and in light of what you know about not the world, but the world that he's placed you in light of what you know about those 3 things, what are you going to do? See, that's how an extraordinary life is lived in ordinary circumstances. And that's all of us. I don't think anybody in here is on the world stage. Okay. The last thing is, God's vision may look different in different seasons of life. Be prepared for that. There are things that surprise in good ways and bad ways as we move through different seasons of life, and God's vision for us can change as we move through life, sometimes in delightful ways, sometimes in the most disturbing ways imaginable. And yet they're all part of God's plan as he has this particular vision for us. You know, and just in kind of wrap it up here, I think the worst tragedy is a wasted life for any human being, but particularly for believers. And I think there's two ways in particular that we waste our lives, and they're very tempting to every one of us. The first thing is to use everything that we've been given by God and use it on ourselves, or maybe at best use it on our families, and never give it away to anybody else. I think the second way we waste our lives is not using it at all, not developing it, just being content with comfort and pleasure. And those are our enemies, and they're very real, and they're very tempting, and they're both defined by selfishness. And the only thing that sets us free from selfishness is the Spirit of God and the vision of God for our lives. So let's do that. Let's walk into the vision that God has prepared for us. Let's discover it, and if you already discover it, stay on track. Get on track and stay on track. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this little verse, Father, that has so much meaning and so much power. And I pray for myself, and I pray for every person in this room that you would help me and help us to get on track and to stay on track and to not diminish in any way this masterpiece, this work of art that you have made that's called unique, one individual human being like me and like each person in this room. Help us not to diminish that, Father. Help us not to waste it. Help us to walk in to all that you've prepared for us to be and do. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.